If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Matt was in the pulpit, and I believe, and I know, he led you into John chapter 1 in the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are in a sermon series that has as its center Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read just the opening verses of this chapter. But this sermon series is causing us to swing back and forth. As we read Colossians chapter 3, we understand the instruction there is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to look unto Him, to pursue Him. And it also tells us to put off what was once a part of our old nature, the way we used to live. We're to put that away, and we're to put that to death. And so in this sermon series, we're kind of swinging back and forth, as Colossians 3 does, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and then dealing with a particular attitude, a particular activity that was a part of our old nature, our pre-Christ life, and making sure we're putting that to death. And this morning, as Pastor Matt already announced, we're looking specifically at envy. But that's where we're at, swinging back and forth. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read the opening verses. We'll read down to verse 17, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Colossians chapter 3, prior to this, Paul has already magnified and glorified Jesus Christ. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, he's speaking to people who have placed their faith in Jesus and have been brought into a union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his new life. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is sinful in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on sinners. In these you once walked, you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, we'll close there. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave him as a gift of your love. We thank you that you sent him to be a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice for us. We thank you that our sin, which was great, he nailed it to the cross. We thank you that you were pleased with his sacrifice. You were pleased with his humility. You were pleased with his service, and you raised him from the dead. We thank you that Jesus is now alive and victorious over sin and death, and we thank you for the victory that is ours in him. We thank you that through faith in Jesus, we're brought into a vital union with him, and he is our life. And his death was our death, and his life is our life, and we look forward to seeing him face to face and being made like him, renewed at the consummation of our salvation at his return. Father, as we live now today as your children, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus and set our minds on things that are above, and that we would put into practice the life of Christ, that Christ might live in us, that we might live by faith and learn to walk by faith and live by faith and so produce or have produced in us by your Spirit love and joy and peace and kindness and humility and goodness. And Father, I pray that we might go to war with sin, which is resident in us, that we are instructed to put to death. I pray that you would cause our minds to think on these things today, and I pray that we might believe you and learn to live and walk by faith even today. So teach us, instruct us, counsel us, convict us, encourage us, do your work in us as we listen and focus on your word. I pray that you would cause us to rejoice as we celebrate around this table and remember Jesus Christ specifically and the victory that he has secured for us. So we thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Imagine with me this morning a little boy standing in a ball pit. You got to imagine with me, because I was reminded as I began preaching in the early service, we don't have many ball pits anymore. You remember a few years back, every McDonald's and Burger King had a play place, and the big plastic slides and the rope ladders and the, you know, the jumble gym thing they climbed on. Well, they always came down a slide and they landed in a ball pit. You remember that? That waist-deep pit of plastic balls, red, yellow, green, orange, blue, primary colors. We all thought they were really cool, and for years we took our kids to play in those. That's why our kids have such great immunity today, because there's not many ball pits out there anymore. You know, you used to watch kids playing around in there, and they didn't have any socks on, and you're like, oh, nasty. And then you watch some other little boy, and he's got snot hanging down his chin, and you're like, oh, and the kids are touching the balls and licking on them. Yeah. Anyways, imagine with me a little boy, a little preschool age boy, 3-4 years old, playing in a ball pit, waist deep in balls, and he's chosen out of all that sea of balls a little red one. And he's been hanging on to it. And he's climbed up and down the slide, and he's played around in all the little tunnels. But he's chosen a particular little red ball. And now at this moment, he's standing in the middle of that sea of balls, and he's holding on to it. And imagine with me, another little boy is introduced into the playscape. And that little boy sees the other boy holding on to a red ball. And now, all of a sudden, the new boy that's been introduced to the playscape, he too wants a red ball. But he doesn't want just any red ball. He wants that red ball. And he will not be satisfied until he not only has that red ball, but he has deprived that boy of the red ball. None of you have ever seen this played out, have you? It's irrational, isn't it? It's completely irrational. The little boy climbs into the ball pit, runs over to the other little boy, and he's trying to do his best to steal the red ball out of that boy's hands. And now, of course, the boy who has the first red ball, he's not ready to give it up. He's like, and he's screaming, you know. There's hundreds of red balls all around them. Red, blue, yellow, orange. Mom sees this play out. You've all seen this happen, right? Mom sees this play out. She's like, what am I doing? I must be raising a demon. And so mom runs over there and says, no, Johnny, here. There's lots of red balls. Here's a blue one. Here's a yellow one. And you try to attract the boy with another ball. He will not be satisfied until that other boy is deprived of his red ball and he has it. And so you got to pull the kid out and discipline him. Where does that come from? What would inspire that kind of evil in that little boy's heart? Like, I will not be satisfied until he is deprived of that red ball. Well, let's change genders. Imagine a little girl sitting in the living room of her home, or maybe in her bedroom, and she's got all her dolls out. And she's sitting in a little half moon of dolls all surrounded. She's got all her dolls set out, and she's chosen one of them at the present moment, and she's playing with one particular one. It's not the most pretty one. It's not the most fancy one, but it's just one that she's now chosen, and she's giving it her attention. And little sister runs into the room. And little sister now wants a doll. And not just any doll will do, right? She wants that doll specifically. And so they'll begin to fight over. And of course, mom comes in and breaks up the fight and tries to introduce the other little sister into other. This one's more pretty. This one's dressed. This one, you know. And maybe the smart little sister will pretend that she's lost interest in the special doll until mom leaves. And then when mom leaves, what happens? Yeah, goes to a fight. We wish this only happened with little boys and girls, right? But the older boys and girls just become more sophisticated at concealing it. From taking toys to stealing the spotlight to destroying birthday parties. You ever see someone destroy a birthday party? This party's not about me. If I can't have a party, he's not going to have a party, so I'm going to steal the spotlight, and I'm going to cause a scene, and I'm going to destroy the party. Have any of you ever seen that play out? From controlling friends to stealing boyfriends and girlfriends? Have you ever seen long-standing relationships break up over another girl? Guys who've been friends forever? Another girl comes in, the boyfriend steals the girlfriend? Am I speaking foreign to you, or are you all familiar with this? From playground bullying to politics at the workplace. From the little boy and girl all the way up to church conflict. All the way to workplace politics. All the way up to nations making war. You have resources, and I want them. And not only do I want them, but I want to deprive you of them. I want to control them. I want them to be mine. And I want you to be dependent on me for these resources. Envy is the green monster that came into existence when Adam, the first captain of the human race, decided to play by his own rules and not by God's rules. Envy is the result of independence from God. Envy is the result of doing things our own way and going our own direction. Envy. It's that feeling of displeasure that is produced inside of us when we witness the advantage or the prosperity of someone else. And not only do we desire it, that would be covetousness. Not only do we desire what they have, we want their advantage, we want their prosperity, but not only do we covet that, but we actually want to deprive them of it. We want them to not have it. Envy is just plain hatred in action. Not only do I want what you have, but I want you to experience the loss of it. One commentator I was reading this week as I was studying this said, of all the sins, envy is the worst because it's just no fun at all. Sin always offers some type of pleasure, typically right at the start. And we get tempted into it because of the pleasure that it promises us. And then we buy into it and then we pay later. Envy is just ugly right from the very beginning. It's just hatred in action. I want to deprive you of what you have. The worst part of it all is we're all guilty of it. We've all had the desires of depriving others of what they have. We have all at one time or another been dissatisfied with our place in creation, and we've wanted to take from someone else what they've been given, from the workplace to relationships to whatever. Envy is a character trait that has ruled over you and me from the time we were born, because we were born into Adam's fallen race. Envy is not environmental. Envy is not psychologically conditioned behavior. Envy is not a learned character trait. No one had to teach the little boy to go in the ball pit and desire to take the other ball. That all happens quite naturally, all on its own. Envy is a natural born condition of our hearts. It's not pretty. It's ugly. And it's destructive. And it ruins relationships and it destroys people. And everyone is guilty. Everyone is guilty. So have you ever dealt with ending envy? And if you've ever put envy to death, how did you do it? Or are you still an envier? And do you still practice its cruelty? Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before envy? It's like wrath and anger, that's child's play. But envy, that's murderous. You know, we could come up with lots of illustrations of envy and how it's worked out in our life and how it plays out in our life. Matter of fact, I thought about having a little testimony sharing time and we could all stand up and talk about how we've envied in the past. But I didn't figure it'd go over real well. So I figured I'd take some illustrations from Scripture so that you can see how it plays out in relationships and how it plays out in people's lives. So think with me. Through the Scripture, we'll look at some illustrations of envy. Let's go all the way back to the very beginning. You remember Cain and Abel? Oh, that's right after Adam's fall. This is the first children. Cain and Abel, you remember them? They come to worship God. This is the first church service. And it ends in murder. We have a business meeting tonight. Hope it doesn't end in murder. Cain and Abel come to worship God. They're bringing an offering. They're bringing a sacrifice. God looks with favor on Abel's offering, and he does not look with favor on Cain's. Cain is angry and envious of his brother. Instead of doing what God tells him to do, instead of doing what is right, if I can't have God's favor, he won't have his favor either. I will kill him. I will deprive my brother of having God's favor. I will kill him. Crazy. You know, this is so familiar to us. I think it just kind of washes over us like, oh yeah, we're familiar with that story. Could you imagine having your children murder one another because of envy? How's Johnny doing? Oh, I don't know. Seth killed him. Seriously. These are parents whose kids murder because of envy. How about Sarah and Hagar? You remember Sarah and Hagar? God promises Abraham and Sarah children, descendants. They're going to have descendants more numerous than they could count. Well, they're now into their retirement years. They're getting old. They've had lots of practice, but they've had no babies. And Sarah has a plan. You know, God has said that we're going to have children. We're getting quite old. We haven't had any children. Here's my plan. Abraham, why don't you marry my servant girl, my Egyptian servant girl, Hagar? You marry her, and we'll have children through her. And Abraham says, sounds like a plan. So he marries Hagar. And Hagar, what happens? Hagar gets pregnant. Hagar has a baby, which means the problem why Abraham and Sarah can't have children is Sarah. Sarah now envies, hates Hagar. You can have children. I can't have children. Get out. Get out of my house. I will deprive you of possessions. Leave. That's envy. We see that conflict still playing out today, right? All over the Middle East. It's a source. How about Joseph and Joseph's brothers? We haven't even got out of Genesis. I got 66 books. How long do you want to meet here? You familiar with the story of Joseph and Joseph's brothers? Joseph is daddy's favorite. Joseph doesn't get any of the hard chores. He gets all the easy jobs, and Joseph gets all the special treats, and Joseph gets all the special clothes. We can't change the relationship between Joseph and his dad, so we'll just deprive Joseph of that favor. We want what he has, but we can't have it, so we'll just deprive him from having it. We'll kill him or sell him as a slave to Egypt. How about King Saul and David? Are you tracking with me? Are you thinking through with me? King Saul and David. David has the promise of being a great and mighty warrior, and so King Saul recruits him into the army, and David begins to have success. Oh, that's great news. Who doesn't want a successful general? Well, King Saul. Oh, no, he's getting more successful than I'm ever going to be. Let's deprive him of his success. We'll kill him. Well, how about Jesus? Twice in the Gospels, Jesus specifically states that it's out of envy that the religious leaders want to kill him. We're not going to have this young upshot, you know, guy come along and steal people. You know, the attendance in the synagogue is going down. And people are starting to follow this Jesus guy. And this is getting out of control. We've got to kill him. We could walk all the way through history. We could walk all the way through the Bible. We could walk right up into our very own lives and find envy not only present in the world, but present in our own hearts as well. We have our own illustrations. Now here's an interesting thought. If the Holy Spirit does not convict you of envy, your heart would deceive you into thinking you're really not that bad. It requires the Holy Spirit to convict you that, yes, you too were once an envier. You too wanted to deprive people of what they have. Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you of that truth, you'll think like, oh, I was never that bad. I mean, envy is really ugly. I've never wanted to deprive people of what they have and want it for myself. But the Holy Spirit is required. Because not only is our heart naturally envious, our heart is also deceptive and deceiving. And there'll be lots of people thinking like, I'm not that bad, I'm pretty good. But the truth, let me share with you some things I learned this week from envy. Envy was a part of our pre-Christ life. Now, some of you are already sniffing victory. Oh, pre-Christ life, I'm in Christ. But hang with me for a little bit because we're going to get there. Envy was a part of our pre-Christ life. There's lots of verses that we could look at. We've already looked at Colossians chapter 3. Let me show you Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared right by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I hope as you look at that verse, there is a pre-Christ and a in-Christ life. We, before Christ, we were once foolish and envious and hateful, hating one another. But we have been saved from that. Those of us who have heard of God's love for us and believed it and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been saved not just from hell unto heaven, but we have been saved from envy, desiring to deprive people from good. We have been saved from envy. We have been saved unto good works. Though we once used to desire to deprive people of goodness, we are now zealous to do good unto them because of the gospel. Because God has been good unto us, and the gospel is transformative in our hearts and lives as we take God at his word. So we have been saved from wanting to deprive people of goodness, and we've been saved from wanting to have them experience good. Therefore, if we were to continue reading in Titus chapter 3, it would say those of us who have believed in God should be careful to devote ourselves unto good works. Envy was once a part of our pre-Christ life. If envy was a part of our pre-Christ life, then that means that Jesus Christ has done something about envy. And here's the good news. Jesus killed envy at the cross. And was victorious over envy when he rose again and he left envy nailed to the tree. Oh, that's good news. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of the gospel. Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus, who did no sin, became sin for us. Jesus nailed sin in his own body to the tree. Jesus died for sin, was buried, and rose again to new life. Sin was nailed to the cross. Sin died. Jesus rose again and lives forever a new life unto God. I think I have a verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus positively did something to envy. He nailed it to the cross in his own body. Jesus took on envy and he killed it. And then he rose victorious over sin and death, and he gives his victory to those who trust in him. Jesus was victorious over envy. How do we become victorious over envy? By being joined to Jesus by faith. Our only hope of having victory over envy is to be in Christ. The only power we have to put envy to death is to believe that Jesus put it to death in his own body on the cross. And to go on believing that I have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and envy is no longer my master. It's no longer my master because it's dead. And I put it to death by believing that. Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 7. By faith, I have been united to Jesus Christ. He is my death, and he is my resurrection, and he is my new life. Jesus killed envy at the cross. Envy is no longer my master. I don't have to envy anymore. Having been loved by God, having been served by God, having experienced God's goodness, my mind can be renewed and life transformed, and I can begin, instead of desiring to take goodness from people, desiring to do good to people. That's the transformation of the gospel, folks. That's what the gospel produces. Being united to Jesus is our victory over envy. Jesus killed envy at the cross. We believe that to be true, and we reckon that to be true in our lives as we now learn to live by faith in the gospel. I didn't just enter into the gospel several years ago when I heard about Jesus and believed it to be true. I entered that way, but I continue to live by faith in the gospel today as a child of God. This is what it means to be saved. How are we saved? Some people are concerned that I'm not telling people how to be saved. We are saved through trusting Jesus Christ, who made an end of our sin at the cross, who died, was buried, and rose again, and gives his victory to those who trust in him. I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm saved through believing what Jesus has done, is doing, and promises to do. I am not saved by asking Jesus to do anything. I'm not saved by commanding God to do something in my life. I'm not saved by asking Jesus into my heart. What if I ask and Jesus says no? I am saved by faith, believing what Christ has done on my behalf in history at the cross. He made an end of my sin. He became sin for me. He was nailed to the cross and died and was buried. I believe that he was the payment for my sin. I believe that today he's alive and victorious, and he's seated next to the Father, and he's my great high priest. And through him, I draw near to God and find grace and mercy. And Jesus is coming back again, and he will consummate my salvation when I see him face to face and be made perfect. I am saved through believing the gospel. And the gospel, believing the gospel, it doesn't just make me a citizen of heaven. It makes me God's child now, today. And not only am I saved by faith, but I learn to live by faith. Believing the gospel and going on believing the gospel and learning to live by faith. After all, the righteous shall live by faith. Not faith in something they've done. Faith in Jesus Christ, who died and is alive forevermore. My faith is in him, and he is my life. And through faith in him, I've been joined to him, and sin is no longer my master. Oh, hallelujah. Sin used to rule over me. I used to be an envier. It was my natural born condition. I couldn't help but envy. It happened naturally. I'd go into the ball pit, want to steal the ball, irrational as it is. I used to be an envier. I'm not an envier anymore. I'm a saint. But I still struggle with envy. Because that takes us to our last point. Envy must be put off. And it must be put away. And it must be put to death by those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I thought you said envy was dead. Part of putting off envy is believing that it is dead. And it's no longer my master. And going on believing that God loves me. Because love is the antithesis of envy. And when I believe that God has loved me, and I go forward believing that God loves me, that's transformational. Because I, having been loved by God, can now love other people instead of desiring to take goodness from them. There's lots of verses that we could support that. Envy must be put off, must be put away, and it must be put to death by those of us who believe in Jesus. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word so that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. How do we put off envy? By going forward believing the gospel. Not just entering into the gospel at one point in time several years ago, but entering into the gospel by faith and continuing going forward by faith, believing the gospel today and tomorrow. I don't need to envy anymore because I've been loved by God. God has been good to me. I don't need to take goodness from you. I've got all the goodness I need, and it's found in God and in the gospel. And as I go forward believing the gospel, I hope you're understanding that the gospel is huge. It's big. It's all of life. It's not just the Romans Road and 3 points in a poem and pull the letter and you're saved. No, the gospel is huge. We believe the gospel and we go forward believing the gospel. And as we believe the gospel, our minds are renewed in the image of its creator. Do you want to read Colossians 3 again? I'll put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. When I believe the gospel, I entered into a relationship with the living God. And that living relationship with the living God goes on forever, and I'm being renewed. I was made new, and I was given new life, and now I'm being made new. Some of us grew up in an era of church history. And we thought the gospel was something that we believed once and we're done. I'm in, I'm on my way. And it cut off all passions for growth and godliness. How sad. I believed in Jesus. I did that back in 1973. I got it written down on the page of my Bible. I'm all done. No, I've been made alive. I've been made alive by God's grace. I now belong to Him. I'm one of His children. I have a race to run, and I better run it. And I have a fight to fight, and I better fight it. And envy, which has been put to death, needs to be put to death in my body. And I do that by going forward believing the gospel today, tomorrow, next Tuesday. The gospel isn't just, boom, one point in time history, it's all over. It's the beginning. Believing the gospel is the beginning of a relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 13, I better wrap this up or we'll go forever. This is good news. I trust it's falling on you as good news. I don't have to be an envier any longer. I don't have to be angry or upset or have feelings of displeasure when I see you advancing. I can rejoice over your advancement and actually seek to have it happen. I no longer have to desire to take good from people. I've got good. I've got God. What can be better than that? But I go forward believing the gospel. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love doesn't envy, doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. God is love. God is love. God doesn't envy. God's zealous to do good unto you. His zealous to do good unto you extends to sacrificing His Son for you. You start believing that, and that will change your mind, and that will change your life, and you will begin to be zealous to do good to others instead of depriving them of good the way you used to be. Killing sin as we pursue Jesus. Pursuing Jesus, putting off our own self. To overcome envy, we need a new life. To overcome envy, we need a new life, and we need a new vision of who we are in Christ. Believing that we've been joined to Christ and dead to sin and alive again and a race to run and a war to finish. We enter that new life by faith in Jesus Christ. We go forward in that new life by appropriating that faith. That's how we go on as we learn to live by faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. Belief, faith is transformative as we put into practice what we've already received. And as we begin to grow in becoming who we already are. We are holy and mature and perfect in Christ. By faith, we begin to exercise that day by day. 1 John chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, including envy and hatred and malice and wickedness. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Envy is a real problem. It's a real problem for every one of us, and it has a real spiritual source. It started when we were broken off from God. We need new life with new power, and that we receive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let me close. I've got more pages of notes, but I'm probably going to just keep repeating what I've already said. And so let's have the gentlemen come. They're going to help me distribute the elements of this table, and we'll remember Jesus specifically here. As those gentlemen come to help me distribute the elements of this table as we remember Jesus Christ, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we receive instructions on celebrating the Lord's table together, here at the table we remember Jesus, his body broken for us, and we remember his blood spilt for our sin. We believe in a real cross and a real Jesus and real nails and a real body and blood that was spilt. And we remember Jesus here at this table. It's what we do. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have been born into God's family, and God has poured out his love into your heart by the Spirit that God has given you, then this table is for you. You don't need to be a member of this church to partake of this table, but you do need to be a member of the church. Those who have been born again by God's Spirit, having placed your faith in Jesus Christ. So if you've done that, this table is for you to remember Jesus Christ. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we would urge you to do so today. Why wouldn't you? What other hope do you have of being made right before God? You have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. He is our only eternal hope. So if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we would urge you to do so today. If you refuse to do that, then pass these elements on by. They mean nothing to you. They're for believers in Jesus to remember Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness, our peace, our acceptance. Jesus is our salvation. So this is a memorial table for us to celebrate Jesus. When we receive instructions on celebrating the Lord's table, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says to examine yourself before you partake of the elements. In the New Testament, whenever Christians are instructed to examine themselves, it's never to examine or look for Christian activities. Like, are you reading your Bible? Are you going to church? Are you witnessing to your neighbors? When the New Testament calls us to examine our lives, it never calls us to look for Christian activity. It's to look for Christian character. Is the fruit of Jesus being produced in you by the Spirit you received when you believed? Are you growing in love, joy, peace, patience? Are you growing in your zealousness to do good to others instead of deprive them of good? And so I share this with you as an encouragement, because Christ is our answer and Christ is our hope and Christ is our new life. Have you believed in Jesus? Because when you believe in Jesus, you're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit begins to produce in you the character of Christ. So have you believed in Jesus, or have you believed in something less? Have you believed that a prayer would save you? Have you believed a decision that you made saved you? Do you believe that you were saved because you asked Jesus to do something? Or are you believing Jesus? Because when you believe Jesus, you're born again of the Spirit, and the Spirit will not keep you where you are. He will change you from the inside out. That's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of the gospel. It teaches us to say yes to Jesus and no to worldly passions, including envy. So as we come to the table, I want to remember Jesus, but I do encourage you to examine your life. Are you trusting Jesus? Then this table is for you, because Jesus is our victory.